Welcome to It's a Good Good Podcast. My name is Hayden.
I'm Chris.
I'm Harry.
And yeah, we're just a bunch of guys having talks about theology, the Bible, and God. And basically our whole goal is just to be accessible to anyone, that you don't need a theology seminary degree.
Right.
To be able to talk about God. We definitely want to make it easy and simple.
I definitely don't have any of those degrees.
Yeah.
That's so true, though. I mean, you just have to be interested in it. Mm-hmm. All the information's out there.
Yeah, so we are wrapping up our Genesis 1 through 11 series, which some have called the Universal Story. I started calling it the Great Story, just so it's the same thing, but our own little twist on it. But yeah, last week we talked through the story of Noah. And is that what we did last week?
Yeah.
Wow. Dang, that seems like forever ago. Time moves so slow in the current world. But yeah, last week we talked through the story of Noah, which is several chapters spanning basically Genesis 6 through 10. And then we pick up in Genesis 11 this week, which begins with the story of the Tower of Babel. So we've started in Genesis 1 with creation, and then it moves to man being planted in a garden, but then they disobey God, partly because of the influence of an outside force in the form of a snake. And then we just see sin rip apart humanity and just get worse and worse and worse, to the point where the land is so full of violence and bloodshed that God like sees the entire earth as corrupted by the violence. So he washes it clean and makes a new start in a new garden with Noah and his family and some very, very lucky animals. And he starts again, but we see that the seeds of sin, even though it may be clean from the earth, are still infecting the hearts and souls of humanity. And that's like the very first story. So then we kind of trace the family line of Noah and see that the son who sinned against Noah in whatever kind of ambiguous way, his family line results in a whole bunch of bad guys. And then we get to Genesis 11, which starts this next story. So yeah.
And that's some of those bad guys, because in reading it the first time, I was like, and reading it before, I'm like, how did we get here? Like, how did we get to this weird story about the tower? And there's like not super explicit progressions between chapters, but one of the places that the line of Ham creates is Shinar, and then a plane in Shinar becomes the setting for the Tower of Babel story. So, like, once again, like me reading this the first 30 times, I'm like, and then there's this weird chapter that comes out of nowhere, but actually it is like not only just like the next piece of the story, but actually like the culmination of the story, which is easy to miss.
Yeah. I think that's good. And I think we'll get into this, but I liked your overview. And the way I see Babel really is there's this theme that I don't know that we've really talked about this theme too much, but the theme of naming and names and the importance of names. And from the very beginning, you see God naming humans and then giving humans the power to name, you know, through naming the animals. And then really what we see is as things go, like humans have the ability to go against what God says they are, be in defiance of that. And then you get up to Babel, which is like the culmination of that, where they decide to rename themselves, make a name for themselves, and do something that is directly in opposition to God.
Yeah, we definitely see that theme of name pick up really strongly here and then in the next story too. So yeah, that's a good thing to point out. I think for this section, we can just go ahead and read the whole thing. It's super short.
Yeah.
It's Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And I'm reading from the NASB if you want to follow along. But here's where it picks up. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not be able to understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the whole language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth.
Weird, weird story. Yeah. And the story itself is weird, but I do think that there are, like Chris said, like themes, like making a name for ourselves and things like that, that I think we should go through in order from like beginning to end, because I think the themes will take us to a lot of different places. But like, just like so many stories in the Bible, when I read this little bit, I'm like, this is a weird story. This is a very strange story.
I don't know if you guys have ever heard someone like preach on this or talk about it, but when I was young and growing up, this was always pointed to in my kind of strict church as like, this is why technology is evil. Or this is why like we should be really careful with technology. Sure. Because the bricks and the mortar and everything were actually the evil part of the story. Which is just crazy. Like, yeah. I don't get that at all from this. Yeah. I get them abusing them, but that's not the point of the story. But I don't know if you guys have ever heard it.
I have heard something kind of similar, but I read a similar take, but a different take today, and a commentary that I thought was really interesting is the tar and the mortar would have been a waterproof version of building houses or building things, and then building it to the like the heights of heaven. Like, you put those two together and you're like, oh, we have a really tall tower that's waterproof. What would that possibly be preventing? How about a worldwide massive flood? So it's almost like a direct representation of like the distrust of the promise that Noah just made to them, which I thought was like, oh, that actually makes a ton of sense as to why they would go to this specific thing next in the story.
Yeah. The details that my 21st century mind does not grasp. I don't personally know how to make waterproof bricks or the ingredients that go into them. So,
yeah. So I thought that was interesting. But yeah, it just shows like the continued God at the beginning, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 gives a command not to do. And now he gives, and that command is like untrusted. And then he gives a promise, and now the promise is untrusted as well. Mm. So there's that theme. The other theme I see that just popped out to me this time in verse 2 was, it came about as they journeyed east. This isn't something we've really talked about much, but there's this, you begin in the Garden of Eden, which is already placed in the east. But then from there, you just see the people in the story just continue to move eastward and further eastward and further eastward. So do we have any thoughts on what that represents or why we see that as a theme here?
I feel like geographically that's something that's important to the people reading this. I'm trying to think of like what's to the east of them, but I don't think it's like the people that they like. But it is also, like you're saying, like a literary device where, and like, the first thing that comes to mind is like, what's that book by, what's his face, East of Eden, that we read? Yeah, it's like, yes. It is a literary device that represents like banishment or like outcast, or like when they're tossed out of Eden, they're tossed east of Eden. And you're right, like with every single story, they seem to move farther and farther away from where they started, always in the eastward direction, symbolizing something bad. So, yeah, as the people moved even further eastward, even something worse happens.
Yeah.
The only thing I can see, like, visually is that they're just getting further away from bodies of water.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, further into desert and wasteland, basically. Yeah,
which is doesn't seem smart, but I mean.
But once again, it's a theme where right off the bat, they're like, something bad is going to happen, a.k.a. as we move farther eastward. It's just it's a nice little red flag letting you know what the tone of this is going to be.
It could be a defiance about the flood thing, too.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, I don't know. That's a good point. It may kind of go along with, like, a distrust of water or something like that. But, yeah, just something to notice. I don't know how many times after the Genesis 1 through 11 we see people continue to move eastward, but there's a theme there. What else do you guys notice?
So I don't know if this is reading too much into it, but so obviously they have one language and a common speech because everything was just destroyed. So it would serve that everyone's speaking the same language if they're now all descended from Noah and his family.
Mm-hmm.
They move eastward. They find a plain in Shinar, which is the bad place because it's descended from Ham, or mentioned in Ham's descendants in the previous chapter.
Right.
And then they say to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And that rings for me back to Genesis 1, where God's like, let us do this, let us do that. Mm-hmm. And it's also like, they say, come, let us do this, come, let us build ourselves a city. And then the Lord comes down to the city and says, come, let us go down. So there's this juxtaposition of, come, let us do something. And when humans do it, it's a no-no. And when God does it, as reflected back in Genesis 1, good things come of it.
Yeah, that's totally true. I noticed that as well, the come, let us. And like the one, it's always been like the come, let us go forth and do something on the earth. Now this is like, come, let us go forth and do something up to the heavens. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, again, I think representing that humans are trying to overextend their reach. They've not been given charge of the heavens, as we saw in Genesis 1. It's the sun, the moon, and the stars have been given charge of the heavens. And now we've got these humans who are saying, well, in order for us to make a name for ourselves, we need to reach up into the heavens. Like, you know, so yeah, again, kind of just like a direct defiance of their purpose, I guess.
Yeah. And I guess you guys can kind of like try to clarify this for me too, because like in reading this, the themes are as far as like what the humans do wrong is that number one, they all speak the same language, and number two, they build themselves this tower. But then it seems like the tower is like not the important piece, like because it's not even tall enough to get to God. Like the Lord comes down to see the city, and then he's like, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. And that rings back to me, that rings back to Genesis 2 for me, where he's like, now that they've eaten the fruit, they will know good and evil just like us. And so I feel like as humanity, we keep getting these points in the story where we hit a like point of no return, which is like, okay, we ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or now we're all speaking the same language and God like pest controls us. But I feel like that's probably not the point. I feel like once again, when I read this, I'm like, what the heck, God? I'm like, well, you don't want us to be like you, or you don't want us to do the impossible. Like, why? But I feel like I'm missing the point. And I feel like I'm missing the issue and getting like the tower and the one language confused with each other.
Yeah. To speak into that a bit, when I read this, I don't see the language as being an issue. I see that splitting them and confusing the language as a punishment to prevent the issue. Mm-hmm. I think the issue is that, like you said, they're trying to become like God. They're using creation language, like you pointed out, and they're trying to make a name for themselves, which is to say that they're trying to remake themselves. They're trying to be something that they're not supposed to be. So I think the tower, and I think the language leads up to that, and we're given that information probably to show that God is going to confuse the language later. But I don't think that's like the problem of itself.
So you're saying that there's the issue of, not even issue, there's like the point that we all speak the same language. There's the point that we have made a tower, but like, it's not necessarily those two things that are the issue. It's like the meaning behind them, which culminates in like, let us make a name for ourselves. Like, let's invade heaven. Or like Hayden was saying, we distrust the covenant that two chapters previously God just made for us. Let's do something of our own power to, you know, to circumvent whatever God wants to do or is going to do.
Yeah, I'd say that. I think so.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. And I think in order to fully understand this, we're going to have to dip our toes into Genesis 12 a little bit, which I think is good and makes sense. Like, what does the next story have to say? And it just so happens to like totally directly apply. So if we just start in Genesis 12, 1, it just starts with, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and Abram's just like basically just a randomly chosen person. Like, in at the end of Genesis 11, we get to Abram, but there's like no real rhyme or reason that he was chosen. But it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So those are the first words of Genesis 11, and they ring a little bit of some of these themes that we're talking about.
Yeah, specifically the name. Like, maybe we're supposed to be a little confused in 11, or like, whoa, God, harsh, bro. Like, why are you doing that? But it's like a very prevalent theme that I've seen in the beginning of Genesis to now is that like, when humans try to do the same things that God does, it never turns out. Like, there are things that God does that are not our responsibility. And obviously one of them is us making our own name great, as opposed to God doing that, or us trying to create a human like Eve did. But it's actually important to say, like, this was God's will, this is what God did. And so, yeah, I think Genesis 12 does give us a little bit of that answer, because it's not even like the making of the name great that's the issue, it's the fact that we're trying to do it for ourselves and not letting God do it for us.
Yeah, and we also see, like, what's the reason, the rationale, at least, that the people give for building the tower in Genesis 4? You know, some of it's like, it'll reach into the heavens, it'll make a name for ourselves, but then otherwise, if we don't build the tower, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that's kind of the point. Like, Genesis 1 is like, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're like, totally just not doing that. Like, they don't want to do it, even though that was like the one command that they were given in Genesis 1 as humans. But then, yeah, we turn to Genesis 12, and what is Abram commissioned with is to go and to go forth into a new land, and not just to like go and have a family be named for himself, but to be a blessing to all families of all nations. And so it's clear that there's something inherent about like just bottling up for yourself your own life that is not the point. And God commissions Abram to do the opposite and to go be a blessing. So I think, yeah, you kind of have to hold that in tension with each other to see another kind of downfall of what's happening here.
Yeah. And once again, like, somebody reading this, they're like, from a ancient reader's perspective, overt nationalism is probably something that does not appeal to them, because they might be like slaves, they might be like under tyrannical powers. So this is something that I like. I'm not trying to get, you know, down on nationalism, because, you know, I don't think that that's necessarily the issue, but it's like overt, like, and like you said, Hayden, too, I didn't really notice the scattered over the face of the whole earth. Like, that's repeated three times. Like we've talked about before, when sentences are repeated way too many times than you think is necessary, it's probably like a nod to that being important. The people are like, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. A couple sentences later, "So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth." And then literally a sentence later, from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So you're right. Yeah. Like going out, dispersing, you know, making this a multinational, diverse movement instead of just like holding up in Babylon and doing it is a point to view there.
That's a really good point too, because like, if you're thinking of the people that are reading these and repeating them, they're a major point is probably the Israelites in Exodus, right? If they have this story with them, they're taken captive, they're forced in one place, forced to try to become like the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are doing everything they can to rip that culture and diversity away from them and keep them in one place. Like this is a story of freedom and God supporting diversity, which is, that's really interesting.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's super cool. Another place where people like God, we see this maybe as a place where God is punishing in a way that seems super harsh, but what we do see come out of this is the creation of a diversity of cultures. Like without this, we would just have the one language and the resulting one culture. But it's clear that, you know, as there is part of the punishment, we also see some beautiful fruit come out of this punishment. Like there's a theme here too, that I think you have to kind of basically have the entire book of the Bible, or like the entire story of the Bible in your mind. Because when you get to Revelations 21, and I think I've brought up this before, but it's just because it's one of my favorite places. But John is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, and he's talking about how there's this new city of Jerusalem that comes down. And in verse 24, it says, by its light, the nations will walk into it, and the kings of the earth will bring in their glory. It's kind of this picture of nations and cultures bringing in the beautiful things that they've created in their cultures to this new city, to have it be a diversely beautiful city. You see the theme of what you've purposed for evil, like I have made it for good. I think that's one of these places where we actually see God enter in with a punishment that he will purpose for greater beauty down the line.
Mm-hmm. And that makes me want to talk about other places where the themes like the ones we're talking about are repeated in the Bible. Before that, I guess this might be a little too Ned and the First Reader status, but like the places, Babylonia, Babylon, and Babel, like I know them, but I don't really know anything about them. And I feel like this is, so when it says they found a plain in Shinar, I have a hyperlink that says that is Babylonia. And then this place is called Babel. And I don't know that Babylon is also like an important bad place later on in the scriptures in general. Can we talk about the locations and like maybe the differences between those, if there are any, just because I think I'm pretty confused on just like that very general detail.
Yeah, it's super confusing.
Yeah, it is really confusing. But I think part of that is like the intentionality behind the words. Like it is intentionally playing off of itself, which makes us confused because we're like, wait, aren't all these like different things? And I think part of what the authors are saying is like, yes, but also no. Like they're kind of all the same beast. So Chris, what were you gonna say about that?
No, I agree with you. I think we're probably going in the same direction. I think this first mention of Babel or Babylon or whatever you want to call it, this might be the original. So to speak, we don't know, but things that come after that are often referred to as Babylon or a Babel, that represent major powers that directly oppose God's people. So you will see this theme repeated like all into Revelation. And I know Hayden and I have said a bit about that on a book we had, but do you want to talk any more about that, Hayden?
You keep going. I'm looking up a couple other things.
Yeah, so it is a play. So it's one of those words that, you know, we even use the word now. Like, he's just babbling on. He's making nonsense. So we see from the very beginning that this this word that we know is that actually is trying to clue us into that this is the first place that this happened. This is where God initially separated people, confused their language. And then as we keep going, we see other people start being referred to as Babylon. And you even see that in some of the later books in the Old Testament. And then we see the word Babylon even in Revelation. But I think it turns into this theme of, like I said before, major powers that oppose God. And it also reminds us of the theme that God is always going to disrupt those. And you can't, even if humanity tries to become like God, there's always going to be that downfall.
Yeah. Well, I feel like
here, as far as location goes here, I think you look at Shinar and you go, okay, that's probably where it is. I looked that up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. Shinar is just there. We do see that this word, let me see, I had Babylon up, or Babel. Yeah. So it's referred to a few times. You also get the Chaldeans, but it's, yeah, I don't know where it's supposed to be geographically, but we know east of Israel, and I don't know that we know a whole lot more than that until we get to some of the later books in the Old Testament where we start talking about the kingdom of Babylon.
Yeah, well, I feel like this is where, to me, like, history and fiction, and not like fiction, but like those two kind of blur. Because in the story we're talking about, it's one of the classic examples of like what we had talked about previously, where it's like, and then there was a man and his name was Trouble, and we're like, oh, like this guy, like that means something, like, you know, the name Babel means something, and it means like you're saying, like babbling, or it means like confusion or whatever, like it's mm-hmm. It is a literary device in the story. But then also we've got like stories in, you know, Chronicles and Daniel and where Babylon is a place, and like I'm pretty sure Babylon was a historical place where, like, you know, they did take over and imprison and try to integrate Jews into their population. But then later, and sometimes even in the New Testament and in like Revelation, the term Babylon is used like to describe Rome or to describe just whatever bad place they're talking about. So like it's super confusing. They take history and then they take metaphor and they blend them together to make points. And I think it's really confusing for me.
Yeah. So where you're picking up is Revelation 18. And it talks about, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so it's, John remarking on the fall of Babylon in his own context there, which wouldn't make any sense because Babylon has been fallen for a long time. So clearly they've picked up a theme of Babylon being the archetype bad guy, and you can just kind of put him in there whenever. And so I think this is where that begins, is like, we, in order to know why Babylon is this archetype bad guy, we need to start here in Genesis 11 to see what is the root of the problem for Babylon. I think we've talked about it already, but I think the main thing is humans distrusting God to a point where they want to do everything in their own power to raise themselves up above that level of God's authority. And so that's where it starts. And then we see the rest of it kind of pick up and riff off of that and give us kind of the practical consequences of what it would really look like when a people group follows that line of thinking without a punishment, like, you know, in that. So I think that's really interesting and kind of shows some of the wisdom in the punishment, is like later we get examples of when God chooses not to do that and it gets really bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm still looking this up too. I think you're right. It's kind of like Genesis 11 is kind of like a prequel. It's going to give us some insight into this major player later on down the line. In terms of like the actual place that we get referenced in 2 Kings and stuff, this says that and I'm using Logos here, we're in the BEB, but it says land of people from southern Mesopotamia, Politically, Babylonia refers to the ancient kingdoms that flourished in southern Mesopotamia, especially in 7th and 6th centuries BC. And they call their capital city Babylon. And then you have the adjective Babylonian, which obviously describes something, and that can have an even looser meaning, just referring to people that live there or people that are subjects of that kingdom. So it does become a real place. Whether or not Genesis 11 is a real place, that's probably up for discussion, but it does seem like we're getting introduced into the idea of Babel here, and then later on down the line you see that place that we know existed today.
Yeah, and I think there's just quick some evidence that we're not just like making this up and people were reading too far into it, but like people were actually thinking this stuff as they were reflecting on these stories. Is the book of Judith is included in the Apocrypha, but it would have been a, you know, second temple writing. And the way it begins is, it was the 12th year of Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. And so we have Nebuchadnezzar, who was actually the king of Babylon, not the king of Assyria, living in this city of Nineveh, which was also another biblical bad place, but not associated with Babylon or Assyria necessarily. And so you have these like three archetype pictures. It's like, okay, we have the bad king of Babylon, who's reigning over the bad kingdom of Assyria in this bad city of Nineveh. And so they're rolling it in the book of Judith all together to be like, now this was a really, really bad guy in a really, really bad place in time. And so I think it just goes to show you that they are picking up on this theme of Babylon.
Yeah. I wish it was more clear too, because in Genesis 10, like verses 8 through 12, like we get those places called out, and like the geography and like the kingdom structure is not clear, mm-hmm. but you've got Babylon called out, you've got Assyria called out, you've got Nineveh called out, and like maybe they're parts of each other, maybe they're separate parts of each other, but I think the point is that like they all descended from Ham, so they're just all bad guys, you know, and then Babylon becomes that archetype to like personify bad guys later in the stories. And so, and some of it might be historically accurate. Like I like, who knows if Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria or was the king of Babylon or whatever, you know, but I think the points of the stories are not necessarily to like pin down, okay, it was, you know, King Richard at this time in the Crusades or whatever. Like that's not what the point of this story is. It's not necessarily to highlight who the person was at the proper place and time.
Yeah. I will say too, just one more point, that all those places you mentioned, but especially Babylonia, is pretty much directly east of where Jerusalem will be. So it's like, it's pointing right to where this main city is. And we're just kind of getting it. You got to remember, this story was repeated by people for a very long time. And it was repeated as looking back onto these stories. So they already know of Babylon. This isn't foretelling. This is telling of what things happened with current knowledge. It's really hard to remember. It's really hard to think about it that way. But it's like, it's actually, Star Wars is a great example, because you introduce Anakin Skywalker. We know what's going to happen to him, right? We know this character is going to go through all of these terrible things. But that doesn't change the fact that current Anakin is a completely different person than what he turns into Darth Vader.
Yeah,
that's all I got for that.
I love it. But so I think where you go with that then is, okay, if the fall of Babylon was, or like the downfall of Babel was the fact that they were uniting together for bad purposes to you know, kind of heighten distrust in the Lord's promises and to make a name for themselves. But then we get Genesis chapter 12, where God says, actually, I'm going to give you a name. I think then the question is, well, and I'm going to give you a name, and that name will be a blessing to all families of all nations. Then the question is, well, how is he going to do that? And so I think that's why this is important as a bridge of Genesis 11 going into Genesis 12 is we just had the great story, which culminates in Genesis 11 of sin being at its height. And then it just leaves us there like, well, what's God gonna do about this? And then he focuses in on Abram, and that's what God's gonna do about it. And so I think that's why it's important to go over this section. Is Genesis 1 through 11 is the universal story. It's the great story. But then the claim of Genesis 12 and on is that this is what God is doing through Abram, ultimately going to Israel and then to Jesus, of how he's going to deal with this.
Yep. Can we take some liberties? Because I know that just from these nine verses describing the Tower of Babel story, there's like two places that I know have been called out to me as like pointers back to this. And one of them is in Genesis, that being Jacob's ladder story. Is there supposed to be some connection there too? Because like this is a ladder that reaches up to heaven, you know, in the form of a tower. And Jacob's ladder is a tower that reaches up to heaven. I feel like, I can't remember where, but I've heard those compared with each other. Is that something we can talk about, or do we not want to get too far ahead in Genesis? Or do we want to get there and then point back to it?
Into that. So Hayden, you know anything?
Well, I'm just thinking through it logically. So what we see in the story of Jacob's ladder is he goes to sleep, and he sleeps on this rock, and he gets this vision of heavenly beings ascending and descending on this ladder, right? And what it makes him realize is like, oh wow, this is a special place where heaven and earth are overlapping in some special way. And I think that's a good point to bring up, because what it's showing is God created the earth to be a place of heaven and earth overlap. That's something that he already had shown to us. He breathed in the divine breath into Adam. And so he would say, look, you are already a place where you're reaching into the heavens. Like you are created as a divine overlap. So for you to think that you need to build a tower in order to do that is not only distrusting, but also like illogical, like, and redundant, and like turning things on their heads. Like you are already that place. So yeah, I mean, I think if you put it in that context, that makes sense to me, as Jacob's ladder kind of being a reproof of that mindset, so to speak.
That's a good point. I can't remember where that was called out. I feel like that's in my mind from something.
Yeah.
You know, it, calling back to what we were talking about, building the thing isn't even like the issue. You know, it's not even like someone reading this might be like, oh, the point of this story is that heavens and earth should be absolutely separate. There should be no travel between the two. And like Jacob's ladder shows us, like, that's not necessarily the case. There actually does exist, you know, per Jacob's dream, a place, you know, where that transcendence happens. And it does make Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel unnecessary. It makes it something that God has already done and should be done by God and should not be done by humans. So,
yeah.
But
yeah.
I feel like that's one that I've heard about. And then the other one that's like a little bit more obvious at like, just like first glance, and Hayden, we've talked about this before a lot of times, is that here everyone is speaking the same language and then is scattered and God makes them speak different languages, pointing to Acts, where, and like this is just like at first glance, where there everyone starts hearing the disciples in their own language. So it's like a reunification of language. But I feel like there's more to that one too. Like, I just know that, like, and I bet this story is pointed to and points to a lot of different places in the Bible, but I know that these two at first glance are ones that I've either heard about or that seem obvious to me.
Yeah, that's really good. I like the idea of linking it to Acts. And I think the beautiful thing about Acts is that it's not everybody speaking the same language, but the Holy Spirit speaking through all the different languages. And so it's not like bringing it back to one language. It's actually glorifying the diversity and like using that as like an act of God, because it's incredible, you know, that everybody can hear it in their own language. And I think you get that too. Even when you read Genesis, it's that kind of same word that we've kind of gotten away from, that it's tongues. And that word in Hebrew, it's not the same word in Hebrew and Greek, but it's the same idea of your tongue is, you know, what produces your speech. So you see that even linking with the tongues of fire. So there's probably a whole lot there.
Yeah. So as I was reflecting on that this week, it made me kind of relive the great purpose of what we are kind of setting out to do, which is to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is this universal story that informs through every other story of the Bible. And so I was thinking about how Genesis 1 starts with God's plan and then creates a human that is going to kind of embody and purpose that plan. And then we see how it goes. And in Genesis 1 through 11, where it goes is to this culmination point in Babel. And then so if we just track every other story and just compare it, I think there's like purpose in doing that. So then you get to Abram and it's this like new Adam-like figure. And then we see how that goes in comparison to Genesis 1 through 11. Then we get Moses, who's this new Adam-like figure, and we kind of see how that goes. And then we get Joshua and we see how that goes. But then we get to Jesus and we see how that goes. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, oh man, there's like actually a lot of comparison reflections between Jesus and the Adam to Genesis 1 through 11 story. And it begins with Jesus being breathed into as like a new human, the Holy Spirit and humanity coming together to make this new person. And then I was like trying to think of like direct story comparisons. The closest thing that Jesus has to a brother in the story, though he does have real brothers, but the main brother person is John the Baptist. And instead of John the Baptist getting upset about his ministry being overthrown by Jesus, he actually baptizes him in and like sends him from death to new life in a new way. So rather than murdering him, he baptizes him and brings him up. And then we see Jesus' ministry continue to, instead of be a spiral of sin, be like a spiral of obedience. And ending at Genesis 11, we get to Acts, which is this big reversal of the story, where in the spiral of sin leads to scattering abroad of the people in sin. Then we get to the spiral of obedience leading to the scattering abroad of God's people in the Spirit. And so I was trying to track that, but I think there's enough similarities there to say again, like why this is so important is like even Jesus, his story can be lined up with Genesis 1 through 11. And then you start to pull out and compare and see why this is so important, what Jesus is doing.
Yep. And where you're pointing to too is Acts 1 and 2, which is just like Genesis 11 is the culmination of the universal story, is in some ways the culmination or the beginning of the next chapter of Jesus's ministry after his death and resurrection. And just like looking at the details too, there's all these just like obvious pointers that looking at this with new eyes gives me, where it's like when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. So it's like we've got the wind, we've got the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit enables them to speak in other tongues, in other languages. Mm-hmm. And so like there's all these pointers back to different places of the universal story to highlight the symmetry between the two and to make that statement of like, okay, we've seen this happen. We've seen it go bad. We've seen just terrible things happen over and over and over and over. It's like, finally, Jesus is going to get it right. And this is how he's doing the new creation.
Yeah. That's awesome. I also really like thinking too of the Acts story that being overcome by the Holy Spirit, they chose to disperse and go out and to reach people instead of walling themselves off from others. that's really powerful.
Yeah. And I think like what you said, Harry, at the end is really important is Genesis 1 was the story of the original creation. And if we're grabbing that and comparing it with Jesus's story, we see an act of new creation, which is again the point in the beginning, which is God and man together. The disciples are breathed in to the Holy Spirit. They're embodied, like their breath comes from God now. And like that's like that was the point in the beginning. And so we see a new creation and now a community called the church where that new creation is being lived out. So yeah, I think that's super vital to understanding it.
Yeah. I think something that's cool too is that we like as we've been working from Genesis 1 onwards, we've been touching all these other places, and like when we get to another piece of the story, like the way that we've described it is like, okay, starting at Genesis 1 and then like making our way there. And like, I feel like that's a super healthy way to understand pieces of the Bible as a whole and as like a part of a greater story. And then also something that I realized is that like in Acts, when Peter goes to like duke it out with people, he does the exact same thing. He's like, okay, let me start from the beginning and tie it all back to Jesus. And like in a lot of the letters of Paul or like even in Hebrews, like they start from the very beginning to make a much greater point. And so like we're doing this in like these little microcosms, but it's a super healthy way. I think like I might have even come upon like the most important part of the universal story for me. It's super important to look at every single piece of the Bible as a continuation of page one to the beginning. And Genesis is like a super important part of that.
Well, that's awesome. I think you're totally hitting on the most important part. And I think you even see that right after all of this in Stephen and his story and how he just immediately it's linked all together. And it's just, here you go. Like, this is the story and the fulfillment has come.
Yeah, totally. I think something I heard is, you know, since a lot of Christians see the Old Testament as just like a history leading up to Jesus, we basically think we can just like read it once or even just not read it, but just know like, well, that was what happened. So, okay, cool. That was what happened. Now I know the history leading up to Jesus. And so we just like don't give it credit at all as being like an important part of scripture. But yeah, what you're saying, like the proof that it is an important part of scripture is that every time a disciple gets up to share the gospel, they start with Genesis 1 and work their way all the way through. So clearly they feel that in order to understand the importance of Jesus, you have to know the story. And yeah. So, yeah, that's huge.
And even Jesus felt that way too. Mm-hmm. Like you can't go a couple pages in any of the gospels without Jesus citing the Old Testament. It's a vital important of the whole story, or it's a vital part of the whole story.
Yeah. Cool. Well, yeah, I mean, I think this has been a super good conversation. Anything else we want to say as far as Genesis 1 through 11 goes?
Not for me. I feel like my mind is sufficiently blown for this piece. I'm glad. And then I guess next we're going to go on to Abraham. Is that right?
Yeah, if we want to. It doesn't matter to me. We could either say, all right, we did the great story and now we can move on to something totally different, or if we just want to keep walking through Genesis, doesn't matter to me.
Yeah, I don't know. I
think Abraham's pretty interesting. I don't know that the church really talks too much about it, but it's a really interesting point of where three incredibly different religions collide, and we get to probably go through that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep. I guess that what I'll leave our listeners with is that, you know, you guys probably know the Father Abraham song if you ever attended Sunday school. And probably until about age 13, I thought that song was about Abraham Lincoln. if you're in the same boat, you know, if you want to know a little more about Abraham, then we'll get into that in a little more detail.
Shout out to Canyon Coffee Roasters for fueling every one of our conversations. If you are only listening, you don't see it, but we are drinking a cup of Canyon every time we talk together. Thanks to John Jones Project and Clink, who are making the music that you hear in the background. Thank you for making awesome stuff that we get to share with the people that are listening to our podcast. And thank you guys for tuning in. And always feel free to let us know if you have questions or things you want to talk about, or if you want to be on the show, we'd love to have you as well. All right. Thanks. We'll see you next time.